Once again, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We were in this chapter last Sunday. We will be in this chapter again today. The last four messages, and now this message, being the fifth message, have built upon each other and have all been geared toward the focus of the theme that we have been speaking on the last several weeks relative to our liberty in Christ and the threat to that liberty from the enemies of Christ, which is the beastly system that is now growing and burgeoning by leaps and bounds. So I want us to look through Revelation chapter 13 today. And I'm going to speak on the subject, the marks, plural, the marks of the beast. The marks of the beast. Not singular, but plural. What are the marks of the beast? In Revelation chapter 13, we find six clearly identifiable marks of the beast or of the beastly system. Any representation of the beast has these characteristics. You can identify a type of the beast, maybe even say a prototype of the beast, or a part of the beastly system by these six identifiers. So I want to go through these in chapter 13 with you. And when we're done, we're going to be able to identify the marks of the beast. Let's start with verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And upon the horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. The first identifier of the beast, the first mark of the beast, is blasphemy. Blasphemy is a mark of the beastly system. When you see and hear blasphemy, you can know that you are looking at or you are listening to a representative of the beast or the beastly system. A few of God's principles relative to blasphemy. First of all, using God's name in vain is blasphemy. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6, same chapter we're in. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. In Psalm 139 verse 20, the Bible tells us, "For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain." When anyone uses the Lord's name in vain, they are telling you that they are an enemy of God, and that they're part of the beastly system. I think it's indicative of how perilous the times are in which we live when Christian ministers turned a blind eye against those who blaspheme Christ. And not only turn a blind eye, but will turn around many times and support those people as deserving of Christian approbation. People that use the name of the Lord in vain are blasphemers. And blasphemers are the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of the beastly system. Secondly, people blaspheme by rejecting the divine work of Christ's Holy Spirit. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." In that particular passage, he was referring to the scribes and the Pharisees who were attributing to the devil the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, which were endowed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "If you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, you have never forgiveness and are in danger of eternal damnation." 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." These were men who attacked the work of the Apostle Paul. These were men who set themselves against the work of the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a God-called, Holy Spirit-filled apostle that the Lord was using to do His will in the work in the world at that time, including even the writing of 14 books of the New Testament. These men opposed him, cursed him, fought against him, etc. Paul said, "I turn them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." Men today who ascribe the work of God and the workers of God who labor in the Spirit to the works of evil are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When people target a God-called man or woman, a servant of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing the work of God, and they ascribe to that work or to that worker the works of evil or the works of darkness, they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. How many people are there who have taken it upon themselves to fight against the work of God and the workers of God who are serving God in the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Such people are blasphemers, and many of them are in the churches of our country. And yet, in their heart of hearts, they are guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy is a mark of the beastly system. Number three, ascribing to men the power and attributes of God, and men accepting such attributions is blasphemy. The scripture I have for you is Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Herod. He was elevated as a god, and he accepted the praise of men in that regard. God killed him on the spot, petrified him on the spot, and the worms began to eat his body on the spot. And Josephus speaks about this in his history. Pride and arrogance is a sin reminiscent of the devil himself. Men who set themselves up in a state of pride, who accept the acclaim of men in the spirit of a godlike fashion, are blasphemers. Do I have to spell out for you who some of the notable personalities in our country are who are guilty of these sins that I am talking about right now? Glaring examples of what we are talking about. Men who are adored by Christian people. Not just supported, but adored. Filled with pride and arrogance. Filled with cursing of the Lord's name. Filled with a heart of blasphemy. And yet, for the sake of partisan politics, the blasphemy is overlooked. And they are exalted within evangelical Christianity across America. How can God bless a church that blesses blasphemy? Amen. In our text in verse 5, Revelation 13, speaking of the beast, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. A mouth speaking great things, elevating himself, exalting himself, praising himself. Speaking great things and blasphemies. I have a message in this Israel package that I'm trying to get you to get and watch before we get into our series on prophecy. One of these packages, I think it's the third one. Yes. how Israel-based prophetic futurism breeds mass misinterpretation of Bible prophecy. The whole series is worth that one message. I go into detail to show and to describe what we're talking about here in a general sense. Blasphemy is the mark of the beast. You identify a person who is blasphemous, and you identify a person who represents the beast. I don't care how handsome he or she is. I don't care how personable they are. I don't care what their politics are. I don't care what party they're part of. I don't care what their church denomination is. It doesn't matter if they call themselves a Christian or not. If they are blasphemers, they are part of the beast. Second mark, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So number one, blasphemy is the mark of a beast. Number two, great authority is the mark of a mark of a beast. Great authority. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I want to press the point further today. When we talk about great authority here in Revelation 13, it's talking about a unified authority. It's talking about the combination of a political system and ecclesiastical system merging together in one. God's intention for human authority is that it be divisible and finite and jurisdictional. God does not give to any human being or any position of authority among the human race with unlimited authority. The beauty of our American form of government is that under a constitutional republic, there is no great authority given to any one political office or judicial office or legislative office. It's all divided. It's cut up into little pieces. Each compartment has its own unique jurisdictional authority. There is no king in the United States of America. Our founders, the theme of the Revolutionary War, I've said this, but not in a while. There was a theme. What was the theme of the original? You know, the theme of the battle for Texas independence. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Maine. You know, every war seems to have a theme. The theme of the Revolutionary War was no king but Jesus. They refused to acknowledge the authority of a human monarchy, recognizing the proper role of a limited jurisdictional authority. And they knew this because they read the scriptures and because they read the great men of natural law, like Hugo Grotius and John Locke and Samuel Pufendorf and others. They understood the separation of powers. And so they devised a system of government whereby no one individual or no one group of individuals would have great authority over the people. And even within the sphere of the human race, authority is divided. A pastor has authority within his church, but that's where his authority ends. A husband has authority, or a mother or wife has authority within the home. An employer has authority within their vocational, their job setting. The mayor has an authority within a municipality. A board of county commissioners has authority within a county. City councilmen within a city. State legislators within a state. A legislative branch, a judicial branch, an executive branch, all given the responsibility to check the other two branches to be sure that everyone is on the same page. And that page is liberty. Can I get an amen? Liberty. Now, the breakdown in that, of course, is because you've got human beings involved, and if human beings are not devoted to the principles of the Constitution, then this begins to collapse, and that's what's happening, because they are not holding each other accountable to constitutional liberty. But the point is, it's difficult. It's intended to be difficult for anyone or any group of people to have great authority, a combined authority, not only in a political realm, such as a monarchy, but also in a religious realm, such as an ecclesiastical power. So when you find an ecclesiastical power joining with a political power, that literally encompasses the great authority of the beast. When you can control both the politics and the religion of a people, you have amassed king-like power, and even more than king-like power, over a nation. A unified authority system combining political and ecclesiastical power. In verses 1 through 10, the first beast represents the political system. Verses 11 through the end of the chapter represent the ecclesiastical system. Here you find that merger between the two great systems of mankind coming into one, and therefore exercising unlimited authority over man. Last week, I mentioned this, I'll mention it again. We have examples of that in the Roman Jewish beastly system of the first century. The Roman papal beastly system of the Middle Ages. The British Anglican beastly system at the time of America's founding. These were beastly systems because you had not only a monarchy controlling a political power, but you had the ecclesiastical power joined with the political power, therefore controlling the heart, mind, and soul of people under your realm. Any governmental power that combines political and ecclesiastical authority always bespeaks a mark of the beast. Christ alone rightly holds the simultaneous offices of prophet, priest, and king. Christ alone. So a beastly system that attempts to circumvent the throne of Jesus Christ, which is exactly what they're doing when they do this. When they try to merge the church with the state and vice versa, they are attempting to circumvent the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus alone sits on the throne above the church and above the secular state. But no, they want that power for themselves. Great authority. And I'm here to tell you, I don't think I have to tell you, hopefully you already see this, a beastly system has been on the rise in America ever since the evangelical church took its seat at the president's table back in the 80s. That merger between the church and the state was the embryonic attempt to create a beastly system. Many of us who were involved with the religious right at that time did not have the awareness of what was happening. We were, at least in my case, too young and inexperienced, looking to the older men to lead us. We had no idea that they were leading us into a beastly system. And maybe some of them did not even realize what they're doing, but I believe many of them did know exactly what they were doing. Regardless, for the last 40 years, that marriage between the church and the secular state has been intensifying. And the power that has resulted from that union is what we are dealing with today with the coronavirus and all things concerning. What do we see? We see the state coming at us, mask mandates, lockdowns, shutdowns, churches closing. We see the states coming at us, but wait, the churches are joining with the state with the same exact message. That's what you call great authority. Where are you going to turn? Where are you going to turn for respite? Where are you going to turn for truth? Where are you going to return for liberty? Where are you going to turn for peace and constitutionalism when you've got the political system coming at you and the religious system coming at you and all saying the same thing? Submit, 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 submit. Not to God, to tyranny. Are you following this? It is a mark, one of the marks of the beast. Thirdly, verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Number 3, world wonderment. World wonderment is a mark of the beast. And all the world wondered after the beast. When you have great authority, that authority is able to convince, coerce, and coalesce not just a country, but the entire world after itself, which identifies it as a beastly system. Anything that makes the world wonder after it is a beastly system. A global government system is a beastly system. Are you following me? A global government system is a beastly system. A global economic system is a beastly system. A global military system is a beastly system. A global religious system is a beastly system. A global medical system is a beastly system. A global anything system is a mark of the beast. All right, so let's be a little bit more relevant. As a global political system, the United Nations is a mark of the beast. As a global military system, the United Nations is a mark of the beast. As a global religious system, universalism is a mark of the beast. As a global economic system, the Federal Reserve is a mark of the beast. As a global medical system, the CDC and WHO, along with the current corona scare and universal vaccination industry, is a mark of the beast. We are fighting the mark of the beast, folks. Number 4, verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Number 4, war with the saints. War with the saints. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. Any system that makes war with the saints, the people of God, the true believers in Jesus Christ, is a beastly system. By Christians, I'm not talking about those who profess Christ. There are millions of people who profess Christ who are as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, as my dad used to say. There's no salvation. There's religion, but there's no salvation. I'm not talking about people who merely profess Christ. Christians are those who follow Christ. Amen. Let me give you 4 scriptures. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Matthew 8:22, Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Did you hear that? Don't pay attention to those people that are walking in and out. That's the devil's distraction for you. Jesus said, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. A Christian is one who follows Christ. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. A Christian is someone who follows Christ after having received Him as Savior. How do we follow Christ? We follow Him by following His Word. How do we follow Christ? You follow this book. Now, let's be clear. We do not follow Christ to become His disciple. We follow Christ because we are His disciple. Huge difference. I brought a Bible study not too many months ago, What is a Christian? The first half of the message, I talk about what a Christian is not. Before a person can know they're a Christian, they have to know that what a Christian is not. There are many, many people that profess to be Christians, but they're not. You have to know what a Christian is not before you can know what a Christian is. A Christian is not somebody who goes to church. A Christian is not somebody who's baptized. A Christian is not somebody who speaks in tongues necessarily. A Christian is not somebody who joins the church or who goes through a catechism or who has a Sunday school pen for faithfulness or has whatever accolades are given to them in their denomination. There's many people that have all of that, but they're not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has accepted Him as Savior and Lord, and has turned from anything or anyone else they were depending on for their salvation, and putting all of their trust and all of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's a Christian. Any antichrist system hates the word of Christ and therefore hates the followers of Christ and makes war against them. Accordingly, any system that is making war against the church, the followers of Christ I'm talking about, is an antichrist system. When you see any system attacking the church, the true church, not religion, the true body of Christ, you can identify it as an antichrist system because the devil hates the Lord's church and he will attack it mercilessly. I don't have to spell out all of the current illustrations of how this is happening for you, do I? Anything that attacks the body of Christ, even if it's other professing Christians, is an antichrist system. Some of the fiercest adversaries of the church come from professing Christians. It's an antichrist beastly system. You identify it. Number 5, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and spake as a dragon. He appears as a lamb, but has the heart of a dragon. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. He had the appearance of a lamb, but the mouth and heart of a dragon. The dragon here is a reference to the devil himself. His heart is filled with evil. Even though he looks like a person of peace and a person of righteousness, but his heart is filled with evil. Now listen to me. The heart of the devil is filled with three things. His heart is filled with pride, falsehood or lying, and murder. Those are the three elements that define the heart of Satan. Pride, falsehood, and murder. Everything he does with those three motivations. Everything he does is for the purpose of his own pride, of deceiving and lying, and thirdly, of murdering and killing. That is the heart of our adversary. As I was studying this, I went through the scripture to look at the work of Satan with those three elements in mind. And without going into great detail, let me just list how he accomplishes those three evils. He makes accusation against the saints. He plants discord and division within the church. He persecutes the church. He removes the word of God from men's hearts. He deceives and rules governments and nations. And he destroys men through sorcery. Astrologers, soothsayers, necromancers, fortune tellers. These are all the instruments that the devil uses to accomplish his pride, his lust for lying, and his lust for murder. He appears as a lamb, but he has the heart and often the mouth of a dragon. You're dealing with a mark of the beast. You're dealing with a beastly individual who represents a beastly system. Are you still paying attention? And lastly, verse 16 and 17. We looked at that verse, that passage last Sunday. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. The mark required to buy and sell. Number six, the requirement that people have a stamp or badge or certificate or tattoo in order to buy and sell. That mark could be a variety of things. It could be a piece of paper you carry around that says, I have the mark. It could be a voucher. It could be a stamp of some kind on your body, even a tattoo, maybe a digital tattoo. Something that identifies you as having met the requirement of the beastly system so that you might buy and sell within society. That could also include travel or work without the stamp. You may not be able to travel, may not be able to work. When that happens, you must recognize that you are being subjected to a beastly system being controlled by the most evil person in the universe, Satan himself. This is not about politics. This is not about conservative, liberal, left, right, Democrat, Republican, Protestant, Catholic, white, black, rich or poor. This is about following Christ or following the Antichrist. Amen. There is no middle ground. Amen. Why are so many preachers and churches going along with these forced mask requirements? Why have almost 3,000 evangelical leaders come together saying that they are supporting mandatory vaccinations in our country? Why are they doing this? Because they are willingly choosing to follow the Antichrist. Don't tell me how spiritual they are. Don't tell me how much they love God. Don't tell me how smart they are in the Bible. If they cannot figure out the marks of a beastly system, and they are willing to voluntarily go along with and encourage their flock to submit to a draconian system of tyranny that affects the heart and the soul of mankind, I'm sorry, they are following the Antichrist, not Christ. These are the most dangerous, jeopardous days America has ever faced. Nothing we faced in World War I or World War II or the great conflicts of history were more jeopardous than the conflict in which we face today. Nikita Khrushchev stood in front of the United Nations several decades ago and promised the world that America would fall without a shot being fired. He said, America will fall from within. The Roman Empire was never defeated by an alien power. It fell from the rot and corruption from within. America is on the same path. By accepting Schofield rapturism, professing Christians are totally ignoring the marks of the beast that are all around them, just like that letter I read earlier. Because of their infatuation with Schofield rapturism, they're ignoring the marks of the beast that are all around them. Not only that, they are submitting to the marks of the beast that are already in place. And needless to say, they are not resisting the marks of the beast. We who are Christ's disciples, do you recognize the marks of the beast? We got to start right there, don't we? Do you recognize the marks of the beast? These six that I gave you today are not exhaustive. By any means, they're the six that come out of this chapter. But these six alone should be enough for you and I to be able to identify those who are promoters of, purveyors of, the Antichrist system of the beast. When we see those marks, we need to recognize from whence they came. Are we that ignorant that we can't even identify the marks of the beast when we see it? Secondly, what are you doing to resist the marks of the beast? I'm sorry, I'm not interested in hearing all your lofty criticisms and complaints about what's wrong. You can get on the internet and get on Facebook and you can type away about what's wrong. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? If we have spiritual discernment, we know what's wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is, what are we going to do about it? This land of liberty came into existence because the preachers of America did not embrace the idea of an Israel-based rapture. There wasn't a colonial preacher in America of any denomination that had any belief in some kind of an Israel-based rapture of the church. None of them. They saw the marks of a beastly system, and they resisted with every fiber of their being. And they procured for us a land of liberty. And if we do not identify the marks of the beast, recognize where it's from, who these people are really serving, and resist with every fiber of our being these children that are sitting in front of me right now are going to grow up in abject tyranny and totalitarianism as sure as the sun rises in the east. I am old enough that I can say to all of you, I've lived free. I've lived the life that my parents and my forebears and yours wanted us to live. I wish I had time to describe for the boys and girls that are here the America I knew when I was their age. I wish I could describe for you the freedom I had as a boy growing up in the late 1950s and into the 1960s. I wish I could explain to you the peace, the lack of animosity and hatred. I wish I could describe for you the peace that the community enjoyed where I live. I wish I could describe for you how I, when I was just a little boy, would get on my little bicycle, and ride all over town, and nobody worried about me. I wish I could tell you about how our homes were hardly ever locked. The churches were never locked. I wish I could describe for you the social fiber that was ingrained into my heart, not just by my parents and my relatives, but by my neighbors, my teachers, my coaches. Everybody was on the same page when it came to liberty, when it came to the Constitution, when it came to peace, when it came to common decency. We were all on the same page. So, if I was thinking about myself, I wouldn't get so worked up about this. I wouldn't make myself a target for all of the haters of liberty and all of the haters of Christ. They all love to hate Chuck Baldwin. I wouldn't preach like this. I wouldn't do this if it was just about me. My life is over 2/3 done. If I died tomorrow, God has given me a wonderful life in the United States of America, for which I will thank Him forever. It's not about me. It's not about me. I want every boy and girl under the age of 12 to stand up. Every boy and girl under the age of 12 to stand up. Come on, right now. Every boy and girl under the age of 12 to stand up. It's about them. Amen. It's about them. You can be seated. They may not remember this message. Some of you adults won't remember the message. As soon as you walk out the door, you forgot the message. They may not remember this message, but they're going to know pretty soon whether they're free or not. They're going to know pretty soon whether or not they got to have a mark, a badge, a certificate, a tattoo, whatever, to go to the grocery store and buy something. Or to get a job at the grocery store. Or to go to school. One of our Liberty Fellowship family teaches in the public school system here in the Flathead. And right before the service, she was telling me about all the things that they are requiring of the teachers and the students in the public schools. And I know some of you probably can't do what I'm about to suggest, and God knows your situation. But if there is any possible way to get your kids out of the public school, do it ASAP! And homeschooling is better than private schooling. I'll tell you that. What she was telling me sent chills up my spine. Hard to imagine the kind of world our boys and girls are fixing to walk into when they go back to public school here in the next few days. Total, absolute government control over everything in that child's life. That's a precursor of things to come. I'm saying to the adults in this room, and I'm saying to the adults that are watching online, if we don't start recognizing the marks, the signs of the beastly system, and start resisting them with every ounce of energy that we have, those precious boys and girls, your children and grandchildren, are going, there is no doubt about it, they are going to live in a land of absolute tyranny. That's why I get worked up. That's why I can't just rest and retire in comfort and enjoy my golden years. Did I get you on the front row? There is a country to save. There are children to protect. There is liberty to preserve. I don't have time to retire. Jonas Clark, pastor, Church of Lexington, graduate of Harvard College, 1752, third pastor of the Lexington Church. For years and years and years, preached to his congregation the kinds of messages that I'm preaching to you right now. He talked about Christian liberty. He talked about constitutionalism. He talked about political tyranny. He talked about monarchy. He talked about freedom. He talked about the principles of natural law. He inculcated into his congregation the principles of liberty and the principles of Christ. Little could he have known that God would choose him and his congregation for the most fateful day in the history of what became the United States of America. How could he have ever known that God would call his small congregation to be the spark for our nation's war for independence? How could he have known that his men on Lexington Green were the men that helped create a Declaration of Independence, a Constitution, a Bill of Rights, and a land of freedom called America? How could he have possibly known? But in the early morning hours of April 19, 1775, the British King sent 800 of the Crown's troops to his little town of Lexington, Massachusetts. It's just a little spot on the map. It's just a little place. A small church in a small town with a small congregation. But a congregation of men and women that had been taught by a man of God the principles of liberty, maybe like no other church in the history of the world. A fellow townsman came from Boston. His horse, wet with sweat, galloping at full speed, ran into the little hamlet of Lexington and told Pastor Clark, "The British troops are marching here. They're going to arrest our friend John Hancock," who, by the way, was also the cousin of Mrs. Clark and Sam Adams, who had taken up residence, which is now a museum, in the city of Lexington, Massachusetts, and to proceed to Concord to confiscate all of the arms from the colonists of this area. With literally only a couple of hours of lead time, the pastor sent word to his male congregants. And about 70 of them stood in the front yard of their church. They call it now in history books Lexington Green. Well, it was the front yard of the Lexington Church, is what it was. 4 o'clock in the morning, You could barely see. The sun hadn't come up yet. And 70 of Pastor Clark's parishioners stood on the front yard of their church with their muskets laid across their chest, waiting for the British. It wasn't long, and through the darkness you could see the red uniforms of the British troops approaching. As soon as the red coats were within firing range, seeing the colonists standing with their arms, the order was given, "Lay down your arms, ye rebels." And as soon as the words came out of that officer's mouth, the troops opened fire. 8 of Pastor Clark's men, and he names them in his book, were killed instantly. The other man took cover behind trees, buildings, or anything they could, and returned fire. The shots were fired, heard around the world. One year later, April 19, 1776, this was still before the Declaration of Independence, Pastor Clark delivered a message to his congregation recounting that fateful day. He was eyewitness to what happened. These were his men, who many of died. He called his message, "The Fate of Bloodthirsty Oppressors and God's Tender Care of His Distressed People." That was the name of his message. He took the message from Joel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. In the first half of his message, he gave a detailed account of what happened on that early morning a year earlier. And in the second half of his message, he gave the biblical principles surrounding the events of that day, and the justness and the rightness of those men to stand in the face of tyranny. On April 19, 2015, on the 239th anniversary of that message delivery, I delivered Pastor Jonas Clark's message word for word. How many of you are here? 2015. Word for word, I delivered his message. And I tried to the best of my ability not to just read it in a monotone fashion as we tend to do when we read something. Because the historians say that as Pastor Clark preached that message, he did so with such vigor and enthusiasm and animation. So I tried to also breathe into the message the spirit and the heart and the passion that he preached with. And we have that message on a DVD. This is Pastor Jonas Clark's message. Watch it. Listen to it. Hear the words of that pastor, the pastor of the Minutemen on Lexington Green. Hear him as he explains with great fervor and passion the principles upon which those men stood when they stood on that churchyard in defiance of tyranny. The events which eventually brought this country into existence. If Jonas Clark and the rest of the colonial preachers of America believed and acted like the preachers of modern America, we would still be a crown, a slave of the crown in Great Britain. This country would never have existed. But they recognized a beastly system, and they resisted. Let's stand for prayer.